Father, I pray that you would do such a work in our hearts that we really can say, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Father, we need to know Christ. We need to know the gospel and live in the reality of them. So will you help us today? We praise you that you are a God who gives help to people. We praise you that you're patient and merciful with us. We praise you that you give wisdom. Most of all, we praise you for our great salvation. And Father, we are indebted to you beyond anything we could ever repay. And yet you're a God who's so great, you don't need any repayment from us. May our hearts praise you and rejoice in you. Pray that you would have all of us, that we would boast fully in you. Father, use your word. Give clarity this morning. And may our roots run deep in the gospel. I pray that you would plant us more firmly on the gospel for Christ's sake in our lives. Amen. This is not going to be anything like a normal sermon this morning. Our topic is salvation, of course. We have talked about the Bible, God, the attributes of God, creation, man, sin, and now salvation. So I've been studying for this week. Time to cover salvation. Start to work your way through the different aspects of salvation. Organize them. Gather key texts. Start writing out carefully worded explanations. My notes were doing what a group of bunnies does if you put them together for very long. They reproduce quickly. And so were my notes. Pretty soon I was starting to think, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get through this. Because the bunnies kept reproducing. It's at that point in your sermon preparation when the preacher begins to panic and say, oh no, what am I going to do Sunday? I know that that kind of admission of weakness may not be used to that, but that is life for a preacher. I promise you, that is life. So at that point, you plead with the Lord for wisdom and help, and you say, God, I don't have a clue what to do, and I desperately need your direction. And then you try to step back and think about the big picture. And as I stepped back to think about the big picture, I ended up being led in a somewhat different direction this morning. So let me try to explain what that direction is for a few minutes. Probably all of us adults could get a little embarrassed if we had a little trivia contest today to ask us about things that we learned in elementary school or junior high. Now, some of you have been homeschooling, and that's not fair because you're a lot smarter than the rest of us. But most of us have completely forgotten most of what we learned. I'm sure we each have areas where we're pretty sharp, right? But there are other areas where I think we would be somewhat embarrassed. I doubt some of us could ever remember the names of the primary bones in our arms and legs, but you knew them once. Or what is the capital of Kentucky or Alaska, or say the President of the United States in order, or what's 11 times 12, or divide 7/8 by 3/7, or that kind of thing. Our embarrassment, I think some of us wouldn't have a clue. Well, at least I know. I think from that list, I think the capital of Kentucky is Frankfurt, and the capital of Alaska is Juneau, and 11 times 12 is 123, and I can say the presidents through shortly after Abraham Lincoln. I get really lost right around Andrew Jackson. I think I start to go back and repeat myself. So I can do about, what is that, maybe half the presidents. And don't ask me the other things because I don't have a clue, especially that thing about dividing the fractions. Those kinds of facts and figures are part of the distant past for some of us. More distant for some than others, of course. And because they are part of the distant past, they tend to fade on us. But there's a much more serious problem for Christians. The gospel is part of their distant past. At some point in the past, God did a work in their heart. He brought them to himself. They believed the gospel. And since then, the gospel has been fading. Since then, we've been reading our Bibles to try to find tidbits for daily living. Since then, We have seldom meditated on Christ. We have seldom taken the time to savor the truths of the gospel. We have not pursued more knowledge, more understanding, and more joy in the truths of the gospel. And here's the end result of that. For some Christians, many years later, they know little more of the gospel than they knew when they got saved. And what they do know, they've learned from sermons at church. Because they have never studied the gospel for themselves. Ever study the gospel? This is a great tragedy, really, and it ends up putting people in a very, very dangerous position for a couple reasons. A couple of the consequences. One, it leaves Christians wide open for false teaching. A lot of sincere, professing Christians are pretty confused about a lot of things related to salvation. I'm not saying necessarily that they're not saved. God knows that. Just they have a hard time piecing together and remembering what the Bible teaches. And here's the problem. Because of that, they will believe and follow pretty much anyone who uses the words Jesus and salvation and sin. And as long as you use those words, you must be okay. Now, I tell you this. A savvy Mormon will tell you, I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. Not all Mormons will tell you that because they don't know enough about what they believe. But a savvy Mormon knows to say to another Christian, I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, they have to define all those terms their own way, but that sounds pretty good, right? Robert Schuller will tell you about salvation in Christ from sin. Now, of course, he believes in universalism, and that if you're a Muslim, it's not really a big deal. That's your way. Christianity is my way. And he means by sin, nothing like what the Bible means by sin, right? But it's the same terms. And so, we were with someone just a couple weeks ago, who said to us, before a relative died, I just wanted to make sure they were Christian. So I went in and asked them if they were a Christian. And they said, what do you ask me that for? I have Jesus in my heart. And I thought, boy, that's a relief, because doesn't the Bible say somewhere something about if you believe in Jesus in your heart? That was her explanation. That kind of thinking is prevalent in Christianity today. And unless we learn more about the gospel and we learn to think clearly about the gospel, we are left wide open to false teaching. Now, another problem is this leaves Christians with very little joy. Life under the sun, as Solomon said it, is often wearisome. It's hard. But those who meditate on the gospel and those who explore more and more about the gospel and savor the gospel have a life that can be full of joy despite circumstances. But a lot of Christians are not that way because their attention, their focus, their energies, their efforts are on this life, and the gospel has just drifted away into distant past for them. Now, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I want to show us that none of this should be this way. The gospel is actually central to your life today. 1 Corinthians 9. Before we look at 1 Corinthians 9, let me note two other texts. Mark 13:10 tells us that what's going on in this age right now is the gospel is spreading to all the nations. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is here defending his right to receive financial pay for his ministry. He says, verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this, do we not have a right to eat and to drink? Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? He says, I'm not speaking these things, verse 8, according to human judgment am I? Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much? If we reap material things from you? You see, the point he's making is, I could legitimately expect financial compensation for my ministry. And now look at verse 13. He says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now look back at verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He says, I have the right to financial, the right. It would be legitimate for me to receive financial compensation for my ministry. And we did not use that right because we didn't want to be a hindrance to the cause of the gospel. Let's put that in everyday terms. Paul took a financial hit because it was best for the gospel. In other words, the gospel was more important than his financial security. You see that? The gospel was more important to Paul than his financial security. And I think it's legitimate for us to ask, have we ever taken a hit financially because it was best for the gospel? Even this, have you ever made a job decision based on what was best for the gospel? Look further down in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Something else Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I lived as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now you may have heard that verse abused. I have become all things to all men. Paul's not talking about taking advantage of his freedoms and doing whatever he wants to win people to Christ. He's not talking about indulging himself. He's talking about limiting himself. He says, I made myself a slave to all. He's talking about limiting his own freedoms, making himself like a slave to others for the sake of the gospel. See, the gospel not only affected Paul's life financially, the gospel affected his lifestyle. It affected the everyday decisions he made about how he lived. When he made lifestyle decisions, they were based on what would be best for the gospel. Have you ever made a lifestyle decision based on what would be best for the gospel? Paul even says, to the weak, I became weak. Who wants to be weak? Paul made lifestyle changes for the sake of the gospel. Can you see how already we can see that the gospel was not something that drifted back into Paul's past? The gospel was something that was life-changing and life-shaping. Go over to 2 Corinthians 9. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about this money he's collecting for the Christians in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem. The Christians were already ostracized, and they paid huge taxes between the taxes they had to pay to the Jews and the taxes they had to pay to the Romans. So Paul was collecting mercy money for them. And he says, that's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 9. Now look at verse 13. Let's back up to verse 12. For the ministry of this service, by that he means your giving, your service through giving. For your giving is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, by your giving, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel. Do you see that? Their giving, their financial giving, Paul calls obedience to the gospel. which means the gospel always calls on your checkbook. The gospel calls on our lifestyle. The gospel calls on the kind of decisions we make every day. The gospel is not back there. There is a kind of living that is in line with our confession of the gospel. And he says when you gave those mercy gifts for the saints in Jerusalem, they could glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel. Look over at Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And what's his circumstance? It's prison. Prison. My being in jail has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he says down in verse 18, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I rejoice if prison means the progress of the gospel. Have you ever said, I rejoice in these circumstances? Hard circumstances? Because they may turn out for the greater progress of the gospel. He says further in Philippians 1 and verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, there is a way to live that is appropriate for the gospel. There is a lifestyle that fits the gospel. You have believed the gospel, now you live the gospel. Look over at Colossians 1. Should just be about a page. Colossians 1. This is a fascinating text that is very important for us to remember. You notice the very end of verse 5. It says, the gospel which has come to you, verse 6, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Now we stop there and we say, yeah, I know that. People are witnessing, God's working the word in people's hearts. People are being saved all around the world, right? The gospel's working. He says, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. See that? The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing now in your life today. The gospel work was not done the day you got saved. The gospel's not past. The gospel is presently working in your life. It's presently powerful. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:8, join with me in suffering for the gospel. I'm just trying to show us that the gospel matters today. The gospel is central today. The gospel is still at work in you. The gospel shapes how you spend your money and what kind of lifestyle you live. It's like the solar system revolves around the sun. Our lives should revolve around the gospel. Now, here's the thing. We say, and I am indebted to John Piper for this thought. He said it about Christ. It applies to the gospel, of course, just as well. He noted that many times what we do in a position like this is we say, well, obviously the gospel's at the center of our lives. I mean, we just take that for granted. And he said, we take it for granted? Do you think Christ likes being taken for granted? In other words, he was talking about preaching, he was talking about teaching, he was talking about Christian counseling. He was saying there's lots of preaching and teaching and Christian counseling that doesn't preach or teach or counsel Christ. But you ask them about it and they say, oh yeah, we love Christ, we believe in Christ. Christ is the foundation of all we do. We just assume that. And he says, let's stop assuming Christ is the foundation and let's make him the foundation. So I say, let's stop saying, well, of course, we know the gospel is the center of our lives. Let's make the gospel the center of our lives. You say, well, I want that. Or, I do that. But then we say, well, have we ever studied the gospel? It seems to me that if I was a non-Christian and I wanted to learn about Christianity and I came to a Christian and asked him about the gospel and I asked him how much he knows, and I asked him to explain everything he could tell me, and I found out that he really doesn't know a whole lot. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm a sinner. I have to believe in him and repent of my sin to be saved. Is that all the Bible teaches? What else have you learned? What else do you know? You're staking your eternity on that and that's all you know? I would think these people are loony. To stake their eternity on what they can explain in three sentences and that's all they know? So, as I step back to my introduction, as I stepped back from my sermon, I began to feel that the greatest need was not for me to try to work through the gospel again for us. The greatest need was for me to encourage us all to go back to the gospel. You can think of it like this. When is the last time I just sat and thought about my salvation? When is the last time I looked at a key passage in the Bible about salvation and I just meditated on it and savored it? When is the last time I tasted some of the greatness of Christ and my heart just delighted in that? How important is the gospel in your life? I want to challenge us, I want to encourage us to get back to the gospel, to learn it, to learn more of it, to know it more fully and more deeply, to rejoice in it more and more, to be gospel experts, and to bring all of our lives into the reality of the gospel. Now, it could be that you say, well, how do I do that? How do I start? So I've tried to give us some help. This is just a start. You don't have to use it. I've taken a couple of sections from my own personal doctrinal statement and modified them and moved some things around and taken out a few things. And I've tried to make a study sheet for all of us. It's just about salvation. It starts by talking about what happened at the cross. It ends with our glorification. And all it is just, this is my personal outline for myself of the gospel. You can see that I have formatted it with a large right margin and a lot of other space in it. And here's my challenge to each one of you. My challenge is that we take these pages and we fill the white space with personal thoughts and notes about the gospel, with applications, with praise to God, with more verses and more truths. I'm giving this to us as a suggestion of how we can get started studying and loving the gospel. I just think the reality is that many Christians have never studied the gospel that they're staking their eternity on. Now, this outline is not inspired. This is my personal outline. I guarantee you it has typographical errors. It has logical errors. There are lots of verses that could be included in art. There are other ways to organize this. My outline is not even 1/1,000,000th of 1% inspired, okay? So don't pay that much attention to my outline. Pay attention to the gospel. Look at the verses. Look at their context. Think about the truths. And most of all, do this. This is our struggle. We think about these truths out there. We don't think about these truths in relation to me. In other words, don't rejoice in the gospel in general. Don't rejoice in salvation in general. Rejoice in your salvation. That's what we've got to do with these truths. Now, some of you might be really intimidated by this because there are things here like election and justification and regeneration and propitiation and glorification and redemption and sanctification, and you're saying, oh my. Every Christian ought to know and love every one of those truths. They're not that hard. They might sound hard, but they're not hard. I don't mean that there isn't incredible biblical depth, but you can learn about reconciliation. You can learn about redemption. You can learn the difference between sanctification and justification and glorification. You need to learn those things. Every Christian ought to be able to just explain every one of those terms off the top of their head. I don't mean you could pull out all the right verses and write your own systematic theology, but again, if I was an unbeliever and I said, these are the important things of salvation, like I took this outline and I said to somebody, you know this stuff, right? And they said, well, no, not really. I don't know most of that stuff. I would say, you're loony. You're trusting this? So don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will illuminate the truth of the Word for you. I think you'll find these things be a great delight in your heart. And it's just the more you know the gospel, the more you enjoy it. That's the thing. The more you know the gospel, the more you enjoy it. The more you know about your salvation, the more peace and the more joy there will be in your life. And let me use, this is a very faulty illustration. It's only helpful in one way. So you got to only listen to that one way. Imagine that you were rescued. You were out swimming, surfing, whatever, in the ocean, got caught in an undercurrent, dragged out a couple hundred yards. You're full of water. You're exhausted. There's no way you're going to get yourself back. You're way out there. Somebody sees it. Somebody calls. They run. A helicopter out there. A guy goes down the ladder or whatever. Gets you out of the water. They get you in the helicopter. They get that water out of there. They get your lungs pumping again. You live. Now, the more you know about that situation, the more you'll savor the reality that you live, right? Okay, what do you know about being rescued? I don't know. I just know I got caught under the water, and then there were these guys, and now I'm okay. Well, you can get excited about that. But you have more to get excited about if you learn about the lifeguard who has learned to train his eyes for hours not to drift off into Timbuktu land, but to watch. You can savor it more if you learn about that guy that flew that helicopter and has spent years learning how to fly those helicopters 50 feet over the ocean without killing himself. You can learn about that guy who came down to get you, who gets up every morning and runs miles in the sand on the beach to keep himself in shape and lifts weights. You can learn about the guys who put a lot of work into EMT training and they know what to do when you get somebody who's lungs are full of water and you get them in a helicopter, what do? You can learn about the guy, the volunteer EMT that did whatever and got you to the hospital, right? You can learn about all those things, and every one of those things you just say, wow, that is amazing. That is great. It's just like you see these stories in Reader's Digest, right? People who are rescued maybe when they were young in some dramatic rescue, and then later in their life they go back and they find person or people who were involved in that rescue, and they want to learn about it, and they want to thank those people, and they want to know those people. You see what I'm saying? The more you know about the gospel, the more you savor it. And so many Christians, the gospel to them, it's not exciting. Why? Because all they know is, Jesus, I was a sinner, I needed saved. He died on the cross for my sins. Well, how did that work? Why Jesus? Who is He? What happened on the cross? What happened when you were saved? I don't know. Well, no wonder you don't enjoy the gospel. What happened at the cross? First of all, when Jesus died, that was a sacrifice offered to God to take away our sins. In the Old Covenant, once a year, the high priest offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, but Hebrews tells us those gifts and sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. But when Christ came, Hebrews says He was the perfect high priest who by His own blood offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, gaining forgiveness of sins so that we could be perfected for all time. It was a sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice. When Christ was on that cross, it was also substitution for our sin and its consequences. Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He bore the sin of many. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf," 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross," 1 Peter 2. And Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ became a curse for us." That's the key. When He took our sins upon Himself as our substitute, He took the curse. He was abandoned by God because that's what we deserved. He was in my place, taking my punishment for my sins. So it was sacrifice. It was also substitution when Christ was on the cross. It was also propitiation, an offering to turn away God's wrath. Romans 3 says God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation for our sins in His blood. Now, propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases wrath. Christ's sacrifice, why does it do that? Why does Christ's sacrifice appease the wrath of God? Because Christ's sacrifice forgave the sin. Remember, that's what Hebrews told us. The cause of the wrath was not a fickle God. The cause of the wrath was your sin that provokes God's wrath and God's righteousness. So when the offering took away the sin, the offering turned away the wrath of God. That happened on the cross. Also, redemption. There was a price being paid to purchase us from bondage. Hebrews 2 says, Christ came to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was a price that was paid to buy us out of our slavery. Now, don't think of this as a price paid to anyone. Okay? For example, there are lots of men who've lost their life as the price for freedom. But that doesn't mean that their lives were paid. Like there was a bill written up, and Iraq was owed a few lives for freedom, and Afghanistan was owed a few lives, and so we paid Afghanistan some lives. You see what I mean? Okay? Their lives were the price for freedom. In the same way, the death of the perfect Son of God was the price that had to be paid, not to Satan to buy us from Satan as if there was some bill Christ had to pay. It was the price that redeemed us because it paid for the sin that was the cause of our slavery. And when the sin was taken care of, there's no more slavery. That's why we're purchased from slavery. So it's redemption because it took care of the sin that was the cause of the slavery. Now, that's what happened on the cross. What do we have to do? Well, first of all, remember that the Bible says we are called, we are chosen, we are predestined for salvation. Ephesians 1 says it so clearly. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoptions as sons. Predestined means decreed beforehand, predetermined. Before the foundation of the world, God chose some for eternal life. Now, for some people, that immediately raises a panic, a lump in their throat, a knot in their stomach, lots of hypothetical questions. Well, does that mean that? You know, you name the hypothetical. Well, let me remind us of two things to remember. First of all, remember that we won't be able to understand it all and to figure it all out. John Calvin himself said, the predestination of man is a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. Wise words. Philip Schaff said, we have to stop somewhere in the process of logic or we begin to sacrifice the truth. That's a very good point as well. So first of all, remember it's okay if you can't figure it all out. Secondly, remember what the rest of the Bible says. Calling, predestination, election are a vital part of the Bible's teaching about salvation. But they're not all of the Bible's teaching about salvation. Because the Bible also says he who believes in Christ is not judged. It says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Jesus said, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Which assumes what? He's saying to them, if you were willing, you could have life. Romans 2:5, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. You see what Paul says to them? He doesn't say, too bad you're not chosen. He says, you are stubborn and unrepentant. Now I know. Does God's work have something to do with that stubbornness and unrepentance? Yes, I know that. Is it true that whosoever will may come? Yes, I say it this way. Nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner except his voluntary refusal to accept Christ as Savior. That's biblical truth. Just as much as it's true that God predetermined before the foundation of the world who was going to be saved. I will always believe both of those truths. Now, we call that coming to Christ conversion, the act of turning from sin and self toward God through Christ. Conversion is like a coin, two sides, repentance on one side, faith on the other. You can't have one side without having the other side. Jesus came preaching this gospel, Mark 1:15, repent and believe. That's what he preached. Faith is placing your sole confidence for salvation in the person, work, and promises of Christ. It is the heart's full agreement that Jesus' death was for my sins and I must have his salvation, his forgiveness, his righteousness. It's putting your sole confidence in Christ. It's not hedging your bets. This isn't diversifying your salvation investments. If you try to diversify your salvation investments, that is unbelief, not belief. You have to know truth, you have to agree it is truth, and you have to trust that truth for yourself. That's faith. Repentance is a commitment to abandon sin in order to come in full subjection to Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Forsake your way, turn to the Lord. The resurrected Christ said, thus it is written. The resurrected Christ did not say that. Luke wrote at the end of his gospel, that would be a more accurate way to say this, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Repentance, he says, needs to be proclaimed. Now, repentance doesn't mean that you clean up your life before you come to Christ. Repentance doesn't mean that you start living like a good person and then believe in Christ, though there is a form of hyper-Calvinism that teaches that, that is a heretical form of hyper-Calvinism that teaches that you have to demonstrate those fruits of repentance first before you can be saved. But any person who's truly converted does show a changed life. Acts 26:20 talks about deeds appropriate for repentance. You truly turn from your sin, and Christ will change the way you live. Now, any corresponding good works are, of course, no value for salvation. They always accompany salvation, but they're the fruit of it. All right, what happens at conversion? First of all, you're united with Christ. I hope that through our Colossians series it became clear, if it was not already clear to all of us, that union with Christ is salvation. That is the heart of salvation. You want to sum up salvation? It's union with Christ. That is the grounds of everything that happens to you at salvation. Union with Christ. 164 times Paul uses the phrase, in Christ, because that's the point. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. He calls that the great mystery of the gospel in Colossians 1. It is in that union that you have all the blessings of salvation. Like justification, which is when God declares you righteous in his sight. That's declaring you righteous. It's not making you righteous. It's imputing righteousness, crediting it to your account. It's not imparting righteousness, making you righteous. See that? Declaring, not making, imputing, not imparting righteousness. That results from our union with Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now think about the end of that verse first. The end of that verse first. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because we are in union with Christ, and Christ is righteous, guess who has righteousness on their account? You do. The righteousness that pleases God is on your account because you're in him. But the first part of that verse says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, that's imputation too. You see, there's double imputation that goes on. Your sin gets imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness gets imputed to you. It's imputation both directions, credited to the account of. That is justification. Also, at conversion, regeneration happens. God brings new life through his Spirit. Guess what the grounds of that is? It's union with Christ. Because you were raised with Christ, you're alive. You have new life. You're a new creation. God made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. That's the new birth that's being born again that he told Nicodemus about. Also, reconciliation happens. There's a change in your relationship with God from alienation and hostility to peace. While we were enemies, Romans 5:10 says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, Colossians 1. Now, why did the cross bring about reconciliation? Again, it's because the cross dealt with sin, and the sin was the cause of the hostility. Now the hostility is over. Then, also at salvation, adoption happens, or maybe adoption happens. The Bible doesn't actually say that adoption happens at salvation. It says that you are given the authority to become the sons of God, and you are born into God's family. But it says for sure that adoption is coming in the future. See, adoption the process of getting full legal rights as a child in the family, that really doesn't happen until you're glorified. So is it appropriate to say that you were adopted into God's family when you were saved? Maybe. I don't think that's wrong. It's better to say you were born into God's family when you were saved. You get full rights and privileges when you're glorified and the sin is completely taken care of. You can look at that for yourself. The word adoption is never used in the New Testament to refer to initial salvation. I'm not sure it's wrong to apply it to that, though. What's coming? Well, glorification is coming, the final perfection of all true believers, your glorified body, your full citizenship in heaven when that body is transformed from its humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. There's a day coming when you won't struggle with sin, you won't battle temptation, you won't get tired and sick, you'll be in a perfect body, you'll be 100% without sin. That's glorification. And between now and then, you will not lose your salvation. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. Romans 8:30. It's so certain that you're going to get glorified. If you get justified, it's so certain that you're going to get glorified that Paul uses the past tense and he says, you might as well consider it done. You might as well consider yourself glorified. You're not, but it's guaranteed. There's no way it's not going to happen. You didn't get yourself into heaven. You didn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God brought you into union with Christ. You're there. If you're justified, you will be glorified. So, have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone? Are you saved? That question has nothing to do with your family. It has nothing to do with your church background. It has nothing to do with whether you're a good person or not. It only has to do with your personal sin and your personal relationship with Christ. Are you in Christ?